Well, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. When you have opportunity to talk to someone in trouble, a good question is to ask is, what are your spiritual resources? And if you ask that question, you will probably receive a blank stare. And you might even be asked a question, and that question being, what do you mean by spiritual resources? And you might reply by saying, well, you are in trouble. Your trouble is bigger than you are. So what is the source of your confidence in a time such as this? What are your spiritual resources? What or on whom are you relying to help you through this period of darkness in your life? But most people have never really thought about spiritual resources. But this provides an opportunity for you to explain your spiritual resource. First, you can tell them that human strength and power is never sufficient for the problems we face in this life. Life can be overwhelming. But the problems in life help us to see our inability and weakness and the need we have for help. Then you can tell about the resources and the help that you have in Jesus Christ. He's your Savior, saving you from sin and death. You cannot solve the problem of sin and death, but God can, and He has in Jesus Christ. The favor of God, the grace of God, is freely given to sinners who believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that He is the Son of God and He is the Savior who died to save them on the cross. And then your spiritual resources are always in Christ. Your confidence is always in Jesus Christ. He's promised to be with us. He's promised never to let go or leave us when we are in trouble. He's faithful in establishing a right relationship with us and with God forever. And He gives us righteousness, and He gives us holiness, and He gives us glory. He gives us everything that we need to experience the fullness of eternal life with Him. It's all a gift of God. All the gift in Christ to all who believe in Him, who receive His gift. There's no hope in man. There's only hope in God in Jesus Christ. This is the greatest spiritual resources that we can have. So what is your spiritual resource? What is the source of your confidence, of your trust when you are in trouble? And what makes your source reliable? We think of a number of reasons why we believe our source is reliable. First, it's based upon the Word of God and the God of the Word. And this Word of God has stood the test of time. In other words, it's been around for some 2,000 years in terms of the New Testament, proclaiming the truth that has always stood up and never failed. And second, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, accomplishing God's purposes in us, transforming us to be more like Jesus Christ. And then we have an array of witnesses. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about this array of witnesses as if we're running in an arena with all of the Christians that have gone before us. And all of them saying, now that they're in heaven, you're on the right track. Keep running. Keep going. Keep your eyes focused upon Jesus Christ. And we have some 2,000 plus years of Christians and martyrs who have chosen Christ even in the face of death. We have every reason to be confident in Christ alone. And Paul in Scripture addresses this issue. And he does so because it's important. One of the reasons why we preach the Word of God is because the Word of God explains to us the things that are happening that we would never see apart from Scripture. If we looked at our salvation in Christ, we might say, well, it's what God does and what we do. And there's a part that we play in this, a part that we bring to our salvation, a part that God brings, and somehow working with God, God saves us. And I'm not taking anything away from our experience, because our experience is very real. The sovereignty of God defines our experience. It doesn't delete it. But it points us to Christ alone. And that's the most important truth to understand. And I want to take you to this passage because the Apostle Paul thinks also that it is most important. Remember, when you look at the text, in verse 1 it says, "Rejoice in the Lord, you brethren." Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. "For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." He's saying something, when he says rejoice in the Lord, he is not just saying be happy in Jesus and be rejoicing in Jesus. He's saying at all times keep your eyes focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your confidence. Keep your eyes focused upon him and what he does and what he is doing in your life. When you hit a difficulty in your life, this is not something that is unknown to God. God takes us through the difficulties of life so that we will see more of him and less of ourselves. That's one of the lessons. I don't ever know what God is doing with all the troubles in your life, but that's one truth I know that is with us in every sense in the difficulties of life we face. The Lord may be doing all kinds of things in our lives. I know not what they all are, but this one thing I know. And so he says in verses 2 and 3, in the beginning of 4, "Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the mutilation." There's three times he says, beware. It's a command. Beware, beware, beware. There's something happening. People are coming and they're teaching some addition to Christ, the addition of the law of Moses. Law of Moses is a wonderful law, but it is not to be added in addition to Christ. "For we are," he says, "we are this circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." No confidence in the flesh. "Though I might have confidence in the flesh." And in that statement, that's what Jerome was talking about when he was saying, if there is something to be added by the law, then certainly I qualify for the one who can add that thing to the law. So he's going to talk about what he has done and who he is that would cause him to be very confident in the law if that was a source of confidence. But he comes to the end of that and he says, "I take all of that and I throw it all away. It's rubbish." Wow, it's a pretty strong word to use, but it's rubbish. Because my confidence is in Christ. So I want to take you in the middle of verse 4 with a journey with the Apostle Paul in reviewing his life. And this is very helpful. Because he says in verse 4, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm willing to make a comparison with that. I'm willing to go into this salvation by the things that you are and things that you do. I'm willing to play that game. I'm willing to enter into this." And you'll always know that when people use comparative righteousness, comparing my righteousness with the righteousness of others, and I'm trying to make a case for the fact that my righteousness is better than your righteousness, you always pick people that are lesser than you. You always pick people that you think are lesser than you. And he says, if everyone is continually thinking that they're going to put confidence, and they're still putting confidence, the way in which this is stated, in their flesh, then I'm going to tell you why that I would qualify more than they qualify. When he speaks of the flesh, he's talking about the physical body, but he's also talking about the old nature, because that is what flesh is used for. Flesh is always sort of a negative term with reference to our sinful flesh. And if you're relying upon what your flesh can do or what your flesh can be, you're relying upon the wrong thing. That's what his case is going to be. And he says, I can make this case from the very fact that I'm more qualified than you. Now, you have to remember that when Paul is talking to the Judaizers, some of the Judaizers were Jews who had made some profession of faith in Christ Jesus, and yet they wanted to bring their doing the law into that as well. But there are also, I'm sure, there were Gentile followers who had followed the Judaizers, and they were Gentiles, and yet they were thinking that they were going to be obedient to the law as well. So that's why he's going to make his argument that he is more qualified than they are. Because he says three things in this qualifications. One is he talks about his birthright. Then he talks about his position that he has pursued in life. And then he talks about his accomplishments. And he said, if you want to talk about the law, talk to me. So he says this, and the first has to do with his birth comparison. He says, you Gentiles who are keeping the law and believing in Christ and thinking you're doing the law and that your works in doing the law make you a Christian and a better Christian, it's your sanctification as well. I'm telling you, you're on the wrong track. But he says this, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. On the eighth day, a little baby was to be taken and receive the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And they received circumcision. And that is a reflection more upon his family, his mom and dad, because they were raising him in the context of the law. So when the eighth day came, his parents was keeping him in the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, right on track from his birth. The nation of Israel, a direct son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He traces his lineage to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he knows his genealogy. He knows the connection. He knows the tribe that he is in. And then he also says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm really in the right place. Got the right birth, got the right parents, got the right genealogy. If there's ever someone that is a Hebrew, it's me. So some of you Gentiles that are keeping the law, I outweigh you on that one. I'm much better than you on that one because you've come late. And you are always a Gentile under the law, which is sort of a second class person under the law. If you enter into the temple, you could only go so far. The women, Jewish women, could go further, and Jewish men could go further, and then the priests went in, and then the high priest. But there's sort of a barriers to mark out those distinctions of how the law told you to enter into the presence of God. So he says, I've got you on this one, most of you. But then he talks about his position. And he says, with reference to his position, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the ones who were upholding the law. Jesus said, you're upholding the law, but you're not doing the law. But they were upholding the law. They had a history, I think going all the way back to Ezra, of saying, we need to be obedient as a nation in order for God to bless us. We need to be obedient. All of us need to be obedient because that we are under a conditional covenant. God said, if you will be faithful to me and faithful to one another, then I will bless you in the land. I'll cause your crops to grow. I'll feed you. I'll heal you. I'll fight your enemies. Whatever comes, I will take care of you. That's what God said to them. But if you disobey and you do not honor me and you do not honor one another, I'll drive you from the land. That's a national covenant that Israel experienced. They're still experiencing that, which is one of the reasons why their Jews are spread out all over the world. I love to say there's as many Jews in Israel as there are Jews in America. And then there's another third of the Jewish population spread out all over the world. And God said, if you're disobedient, I will drive you into all the nations of the world, where you will there be disobedient to me. So if you want to know something that is affirming the Bible, it's the spread of the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews because of their disobedience. They're still disobedient. They're a nation in the land, but they're not a nation believing in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They're still disobedient, so to speak. Most of the ones in the land and most Jews today are not religious Jews. They are traditional Jews. But he said, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. I've been a Pharisee. And the law was most important to me, more important than the hoi polloi out there, more important. I'm one of the leaders of upholding the law. And just to show you what he is like, turn to Acts chapter 9. I'm not going to go through the whole story of his conversion, but I want to read the first part, which we generally skip over. But it says in Acts chapter 9, and then Saul, this is Paul, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, I just would submit to you that it's not a nobody who goes into the presence of the high priest. It's not a nobody. It's a somebody. And the Apostle Paul was somebody, and he went into the presence of the high priest, and he requested letters for him to go and capture and arrest any of the Jews that were believing in Jesus Christ. And he asked, and the high priest gave it to him. So that clearly means that the high priest really trusted Paul. I mean, he wasn't just one of the Pharisees. He's one of the important Pharisees. I even think he was on track, perhaps, to even be the high priest someday. I think he was a scholar with the scriptures because he obviously knew the scriptures by training, but knew them in the wrong way. Knew them in the sense of doing something not just to be blessed in the land, as the national covenant said, but the Jews eventually turned that being blessed to mean to save yourself by doing these things. So we're going to save ourselves by being obedient to the law. We're going to make ourselves acceptable to God by being obedient to the law. And Paul says, I'm pretty close to the front of the line on this. I'm a Pharisee. And I've been obedient. And I was following the law. I was following the law here in this passage in Acts chapter 9 when he goes on the road to Damascus. When he ran into Jesus on the way. That's sort of an important point in his life. And if you turn to Galatians chapter 2, Paul says something here in Galatians chapter 2 that I'm not sure that he could have said on the road to Damascus. Even after confronting Jesus Christ, being in Damascus, even when he was maybe first saved. But he certainly can say it having been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ and being taught by the Holy Spirit that he might write the book of Galatians by the power of the Spirit of God as well. But look at verses chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. That statement is kind of a cheap shot at the Gentiles, if you want to use that kind of expression. But he said, you know, we are Jews by nature. We are the people of God, not like the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were not the people of God. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It would be very interesting, and perhaps we will have a conversation with the Apostle Paul when we get to heaven, to ask him, when he came to that understanding of the law, when he came to the understanding that it is Christ alone, not the works of the law. I mean, he's schooled in the works of the law. He is schooled in that salvation is in his doing the law, the works of the law. He had a high view of the works of the law. And he thought he was doing it. When did he come to this point of view? I'm not sure it was right away. I'm not sure it's right away for me. It was right away for me, not that I was on the Damascus Road, but I was on my own Damascus Road when I ran into Jesus. And so have you. When have you come to this point? And I'll tell you, it has to be by the revelation of God. The natural inclination is for us to think that God loves us because of something about us that is lovable. And we want to look for that thing. What is it about me that is lovable? What is it that I am? What is it that I do that makes me get God's attention to save me? That's the natural thinking of the natural man, and we struggle with that. So I don't think the Apostle Paul was of this persuasion until he received revelation from God. And it's one of the reasons why we preach the Bible. Because the Bible, you preach things that you would only know from the Bible. I would never know Christ alone. My testimony was when I was young, maybe 8 years old, something like that, and the gospel message was given to me by my sister. And I had gone to vacation Bible school and all the Bible studies, and I grew up in a Christian home, so I was pretty familiar with the things about Jesus Christ, but I don't know that I'd ever believed in the Lord Jesus, and suddenly it was right in front of me. And I said, I believed in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God and the Savior. I believe that's what she told me. And so I believe what she told me. I don't believe everything she says now. But I believed her then, and it just like the Lord opened this truth, and so I believed in Jesus. When did I come to Christ alone? Well, I don't know, but I do know that it had to be through the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, the reading of the Word of God. Because I might have thought, I don't know what I was thinking, I thought, Jesus saves, he saves me. It's just, Jesus saves me. He's the Son of God and the Savior. I'm asking him, can he save me? And he saves me. How long does it take you to come to see? It's Christ alone. And even our coming to him is Christ, a part of Christ working in us. Which again doesn't take anything away from our experience. I can tell you my experience over and over and over again because it's my experience. I came to Christ. And then I open up my Bible and it says, you know, before time, God was determining who he was going to save. Before time? God was thinking of me before time and you before time? That's what the Bible says. And Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to save me. To save me? Yeah, to save me. And the Holy Spirit was given to call me to come to Christ. And I came. I wouldn't know any of that if it wasn't for the revelation that God gives to us in Scripture. And the Scripture confronts us. It's a wonderful thing to be hit upside the head with a 2x4 with Scripture. Not a 2x4, but with Scripture saying, you need to know this. Rejoice in the Lord. You need to know this. Beware of anyone taking you away from Christ. You need to know this. I mean, if I could have argued and myself and said, I have all kinds of credentials. And then he can talk about his zeal, his accomplishments. First his birth, then his position as a Pharisee. Then his accomplishments as a Pharisee. He said, I was zealous. When the Pharisees rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah and said he's not the Messiah, I wanted to wipe everything about that out. Because I don't want people believing in a false Messiah. He thought that way until the true Messiah stood in his face on the road to Damascus. And said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, who are you? He said, I'm Jesus Christ. Uh-oh, that's a problem. You want to talk about a confrontation? That's a big confrontation. I'm Jesus Christ. Why are you persecuting me? No answer is Paul given on that, but he could have said, I'm not persecuting you. I'm just clearing things up with some of the people who I guess are following you. But here he stands in the face of Jesus Christ. I still think he goes into Damascus, he's saved, and he has to be taught the truth that comes to say, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's a clarification of the truth that took place in the heart of the Apostle Paul via the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. It has to be. Because he says, I was persecuting. That's just refers to emotional and physical persecution that he was doing. The natural way of people in authority, just know this, the natural way of people in authority is forced compliance. Forced compliance. The way Christianity advances is by persuasion, preaching Jesus Christ, not forced compliance. Believe this or you die. That's forced compliance. And Paul was going to go to Damascus to enforce compliance. And he says then, not only was I zealous as a persecutor, but I was found, and the way he says this is I was quite sure that I was found right, blameless to the righteousness which is in the law. I was going as one who is persecuting Christians because I know the law and I am blameless. That's an amazing thing to say. And usually the word blameless, means perfect. But the way in which the Jews and the Pharisees have followed the law ever since is do the best you can, and that's okay with God. Nobody's perfect. So just do the very best you can. And Paul's saying, the best I can is better than the best you can. And I mean, I was persecuting the Jews. I'm upholding the law. I not only believe the law, live the law, I'm upholding the law. Willing to force people to comply with that. So the Apostle Paul is quite sure of himself. But he says this then. Look at verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me. You have to know a little bit about the Greek here. Whatever things were repeatedly gained to me. I mean, he's righteous, and he's righteous the next day. He's righteous. He's completely commenting and telling himself just how righteous and blameless he really is. It's a repeated thing that's going on in his heart and life. Perhaps trying to overlook some of the shadier things in his life, but he's saying, as far as the law is concerned, as far as doing the very best that I can, it's a very good thing that I'm doing. And whatever things that were gained to me, repeatedly gained to me, more and more things that I'm doing, more and more gain for me. He says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And when he says, I have counted, he means I have counted it in the past. It came to my understanding, this is Christ, and it's continued to be my position today. So I came to understand that all of this gain was loss. The gain of works righteousness, the gain of my achievements, the gain of my birth. Human endeavor gains nothing with God. It's something you need to know about God, and I love to make this statement. But what pleases God is not what we do for Him. When you think about that, what pleases God is not what we do for Him, but what He does for us. Think about this. God needs nothing. He is full and satisfied completely. He needs nothing. There's nothing, you know, you say to somebody, is there anything I can do for you? And we usually, if somebody says that, there's always something that somebody can do for us. If you say, is there anything I can do for you, God? God says, I don't need anything. I have everything. I mean, He created this world, everything He creates. If He needs something, He can create, He can speak it into existence. There's nothing that God needs. And somehow we think God needs us. God does not need us. Wow, that's a very humbling statement to say. We need Him. And it's not what we do for God that pleases God, but what, since He is the source of everything anyway, when we come to understand that He is the source of everything, that's standing in right relationship with God. He doesn't need us. We need Him. It's not, what pleases God is not what we do for Him, it's what He does for us. And He wants us to see that. These things I have counted as lost. It means that word for counted is related in ways to the word imputation. You impute to yourself. You charge to yourself. And that's what he has done and continues to do. The loss of all things. My obedience to the law, Paul says, is worthless. It's worth nothing with reference to my salvation in Jesus Christ and my sanctification in Jesus Christ. It's not salvation by grace and sanctification by grace and law. It's salvation by grace and sanctification by grace and glorification by grace and an eternity in the presence of God by grace. We're seeing God as he is when we see Jesus Christ and Christ alone. It's wonderful truth. And I don't think that that's the realization you have when you were first saved. I need to be careful when I say this because I think we come to Christ, we believe in Jesus Christ that he will save us. But I think the clarity on that moment comes to us in the Christian life. And maybe somebody preached the gospel to you that had an explanation of the gospel that included understanding the sovereignty of God and God's work and Christ alone. And maybe that's the way it was explained to you. And maybe you came early on to that truth. That's perhaps true for you. I really don't know when I fully understood this Christ alone. But I know it had to come from Scripture. I know it had to come from the Bible. It had to come from preaching. It had teaching. Sometime along the way in my life, I began to see Christ alone. That he is the one who saves. And that's all that Paul is talking about here. Because what he says, but whatever were repeatedly gained to me, gain and gain and gain and gain to me. I'm gaining on God here. I'm gaining. I take all of that and I throw it all away. Now you Judaizers are coming and saying, hey, you need to get the gain game going again. We need to see our lives lived for God. We live by him. He wants us to depend upon him. He wants us to be obedient to him. And God, there's amazing things about God. God is going to reward us for the way we live the Christian life. I hope I won't be embarrassed in front of all of you when I don't get any rewards. But I mean, I'm just saying, I look at that, I say, we talk about, you know, taking our crowns and throwing them at the feet of God when we're in heaven. Why would we throw our crowns at the feet? Because we'll understand then it's Christ alone. Don't put the crown on my head. It's the crown that goes on you. It's wonderful truth. Let me just give you one more thing. Let me give you a hymn. Rock of Ages. We sing this hymn. We can sing this hymn. It's Christ alone. This is a Christ alone hymn. Rock of Ages cleft for me. This is sort of putting Moses and Paul together. Moses and Paul. The law and Paul. Because that Rock of Ages cleft for me, Paul said, I want to see you, God. And God says, well, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. And I'll walk by you. And he walked by him. And it never describes what he saw. It describes who Jesus is. But the cleft of the rock. And that rock represents Jesus Christ. We're in the cleft of the rock. Rock of Ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed, from the broken side with the spear that was broken, and blood and water came flowing from him. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. What is the double cure? Well, he goes on to say, cleanse me from its guilt, number one, and power, number two. The two things. be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from the guilt of my sinfulness and the power of sin over me. But he continues, and here's where it's Christ alone. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. My zeal, if my zeal in following, doing things for you, God, if I could just never stop, and if I could turn away from my tears and repentance, if I could repent and repent and repent and repent, that wouldn't save me. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, you must save, and you alone. And he goes on. It's even stronger. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. There's not an inkling in any of this where top lady in the 1700s was saying, I'm doing something for you, God. I'm bringing myself. Not the labor of my hands, nothing in my hand I bring. Foul I to the fountain fly. I would never tell someone, well, you're a pretty bad sinner. You're an awful sinner. You've done some really awful things. And you need to clean that stuff up a little bit before you get yourself coming to God. No, we come foul. Foul I to the fountain fly. We come as filthy sinners, unable to remove our sins, and we come to Christ. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And it ends with, when I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, whether I'm alive, whether I'm dead, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me. Hide me, let me hide myself in thee. Let me be hidden in you, Christ. That's the hope. That's the confidence that we have. If our salvation depended in any way, shape, or form, either our salvation or sanctification, we don't even measure up to our own expectations. At least I don't measure up to my own expectations. And if we can't measure up to our own expectations, how in the world would we ever measure up to God's expectations? We can't. So that we don't come with stuff in our hands. I did this for you. I've done this for you. No, nothing in my hand I bring, just clinging to the cross. It's Christ alone. That's wonderful truth. And it's offensive truth to our desire to be a part of what God does in saving us. And all I can tell you is you enter into the mystery of this relationship that we have with God. Because we'd like to think that we do something, or we'd like to think we are something. But what God wants us to see is that Christ is something. Christ is all in all. Christ is the Savior. Doesn't take away from our hearing the gospel, responding to the gospel, coming to Christ. Doesn't take anything away from that at all. It explains it. It is Christ who saves us. I wasn't saved because I grew up in a Christian home. I was saved because Christ alone saves. And that's the way you're saved. And that's why you have confidence in living this life. Confidence in the difficulties of life. Confidence in the dark times of life. We have, as Christians, we have dark times. Yeah, we sometimes have dark times. Our confidence is in Christ. That's wonderful truth. I'm thankful that my being justified and sanctified and glorified is completely the work of God that He will fully accomplish in and through me. And if I had a part of that in making it happen, I would mess it up. I'd never make it. The Apostle Paul, you can't make it. It's Christ alone. It's wonderful, wonderful truth. And I hope you'll sing Rock of Ages in your heart. Sing that truth. That's wonderful truth. It's taking what the Apostle Paul was teaching and updating it and putting it in our hands. It's Christ alone. Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You save us. We're thankful that You are the source of everything, and that we are so thankful that You're the source of our salvation. Thank You for forgiveness of our sins at the cross. Thank You for the right being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Thank You that You are going to make us to be like Christ. Thank You for the glory that You're going to clothe us with. What a great hope we have in Christ. It's Christ alone, Christ alone. We pray that You will strengthen our hearts to live for You, to walk in the truth, to be obedient to You. And we're so thankful for Christ, Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.